you're listening to the North Peace Roundtable Podcast, your weekly podcast about theology and the Christian life. Episode 150. Pew, 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 pew.
Air horns go off and confetti. We're celebrating in here, if you can't tell.
It is just 10 after 7, trying to be get excited. The energy levels here we up. Go. Yeah, I feel like Trinity North Plumbing and Heating owes us some kind of prize for making it to 150. We were just sharing before that I think it was episode 100, actually. Was it episode 100?
I don't think it was 100.
It was probably episode like 37 that Tyler bought us mugs and was like, "Yeah, you did it." Yeah. So what now, Tyler, if you're listening? Thanks for tuning in. My name's Andrew. With me, as always, is Corland.
Hello, hello.
And Cameron.
Good morning, everyone.
And heard some feedback that this volume is much better. So keep talking loud, keep talking medium, keep talking quiet.
It's just like Goldilocks.
Yes. That's right. This microphone is just that's right.
Oh, my goodness.
So we're going to ask some questions. Corland came through for us again.
Yep.
I texted yesterday saying, "We recording tomorrow? Any topic ideas?" And Corland just busted out
rapid
a bunch.
Fire, yeah.
Yep. So I'm not going to go in order that you sent. I'm going to go in order of how interesting I find them.
Okay. I was wondering which ones we would go over.
And we'll just see how many we get. So I'm going to go with question number 2 first. Here it is. If the garden was perfect and without sin, how could a fallen being, the snake, be in there to even tempt Adam and Eve? Whoa.
Yeah.
It's a funny funny story about the word being. How can a fallen being? Because Lucy is reading Lord of the Rings right now.
Oh, yeah.
And she was asking, what was she asking? Something about Gandalf. And Ruby was there too, and I was trying to explain, like, well, he's not actually like a human.
Yeah.
He's like an angelic being. And they heard bean.
Yep.
And they thought it was so funny. Oh, Gandalf's a bean. Is he walking around like a bee?
I'm
like,
now you're going to have to show them VeggieTales Lord of the Bean or whatever. Yeah. Lord of the Beans.
So anyways, good question. I don't know. Who wants to dive in? If the garden was perfect and without sin, then how come in Genesis 3, all of a sudden there's a sinful being trying to tempt Adam and Eve
if
to sin?
If heaven was perfect and without sin, how did it even begin?
Yeah, right.
Like, take a step back. How did that even happen?
Yeah.
That's what, when I first read the question, I'm like, good thought. But then, yeah, because, you know, my kids have had so many questions about how could Lucifer have these thoughts in a perfect heaven?
Yep.
Like, how is that even possible? And I'm like, my goodness, let's unpack that a little bit. But when I explained it to him, and he's 8, granted, I said, evil and Satan are not equal to God. Like, it's not like there's this equal presence. It's like, I said, no, anywhere where there's good, evil's trying to creep in. It's not invited. It's just creeping in. And it's like slithering. And we kind of make snake references, although was the snake slithering? Probably not. Yeah. He was also talking, but we didn't get into there because my kid is very literal too. But that's maybe a topic for another day. But
yeah,
I just remember talking to him about, like, it's not, I think we make that mistake. We just kind of put these two forces together in one place and say, like, they had power to be there or invitation to be there, or we just forget it's like a creeping in. It's not invited. I don't know if that makes
sense. Move your mic a little closer.
I was trying to be further. Oh, I guess you.
No, I'm further away.
Oh, I'm closer.
You can lean back. Just move your mic closer. Good, good thought.
Yeah, I think that the question stems from, like, I've heard a few people talk about it and wonder, like, why, how could that be that if God created it perfect and it was so good, why would something so bad be allowed to be in the presence of something so good? Because, like, we think of the new heavens and the new earth, and Christians unanimously agree that there will not be the chance for that again.
Sure.
So you do have perfect good without the chance of evil sneaking or slithering in. Because that's what is promised to us, right? So it is an interesting question to wrestle with. Yeah, I don't know. Have you had people come and ask you, Andrew, like, have you done a sermon series on Genesis ever?
No, during COVID, after we did the online thing about Revelation. I started, it was like, oh, COVID's still happening, so let's do another online Bible study. And I just said, let's just do the first book of the Bible. So I think I did maybe 4 weeks of like an online thing, but then all the restrictions were lifted.
Yep.
And all the other like in-person stuff was happening. So it was like, I don't have time to do all this in-person stuff and an online. So we stopped. I think I got to Genesis 4 or something like that.
Yeah.
But I can't remember in the, because that was like 3 years ago or whatever. I can't remember if we went into depth about like, okay, where does sin come from and how could this happen? It's interesting because like in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, there's details that just are assumed to the listener that you would just know, right? Because all of a sudden it's like, oh yeah, there's a serpent there that's crafty and he's, but there's no explanation of like, hey, where did this person come from? It's almost like there's an assumption that the Israelites, who would be the first hearers of the story, know the backstory. Oh, okay. We know what it's talking about. We know who the serpent is, but those kind of details are left out. Or even like, wait, what's the timeline of like, how did that happen? When did the serpent sin? There's just kind of like gaps in the story. Cause I think the purpose of the story is not to answer all those questions. Yeah. Right. But then it's interesting. You piece together other parts of scripture that then start to fill in the blanks a little bit. So you're like, okay, when did God create all these angelic beings, right? We're not told that in the 6 days of creation. It doesn't specifically say, oh yeah, day two, God created all the spiritual world, right?
Yeah.
But in Job 38, it talks about the fact that the sons of God, which is a, what's the word, euphemism? Like a term, whatever, to talk about angelic spiritual beings.
Synonym. Yeah.
It says that they all rejoiced when God created the world. Oh, okay.
Yeah.
So you go, well, there's a clue that the spiritual realm and angelic beings were created before the physical world. Yeah. So, okay. Still doesn't give us like all the details, right? But they all rejoice. God created everything in the universe. Yay.
Yeah.
So, that's my opinion. yay, God.
Like clapping like a seal.
And then in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, those are two passages that most scholars are like, this is most likely describing the fall of Satan. It's specifically describing the kings of Babylon and Tyre, two nations, but the descriptions you're going, this can't be just, there has to be two layers to this, because the descriptions that are given can't be describing a human king, just right. Yeah. They're like, this is some kind of powerful being that they're describing. And in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, it talks about the fact, Satan was an angelic being, and the first sin, I guess, was pride and envy. And it was this angelic being who was like, I don't like the fact that there's someone over me. I don't like the fact that Yahweh is in charge.
Yeah.
I can do a better job, which is essentially what Adam and Eve, their first sin as well. So it describes this fall that God cast him down. Interestingly enough, Jesus says, I was there when Satan fell from heaven, which is fascinating. Later on in one of the Gospels, I should have looked it up, but he says like, yeah, I saw Satan fall from heaven, which is super cool that you're like, man, Jesus was there when that happened. Like,
I mean, he is God.
Yeah. But can you imagine being like, the disciples being like, what? Because they would have known.
Yeah.
Right? Satan, right? Yeah. The accuser. He fell from heaven. Because most likely the disciples would have known Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Yep. And they would have said, you were there, Jesus, when that happened?
Yeah.
What? So if you kind of piece together all these passages, most likely it seems that sometime between where it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was void and darkness was over the face and the Spirit of God was hovering.
Yeah.
Sometime between that and the 6 days of creation, God created the angelic realm, the spiritual realm, the angelic beings. And sometime, who knows how long, there was a fall, because time didn't exist yet. We know that time existed when God created the sun and the moon, the stars to govern the day and the night. Yeah. So sometime in that eternity, Satan fell.
So when we have like maybe not a chronology, because if time didn't exist, we don't have exact timeline, but like somewhere within those events, those ages, there was a fall. So I guess it kind of wraps around back to that question.
Yeah,
then.
Did evil exist?
When God created the garden and said that it was good, I know like Sunday school answer is that the garden was perfect. There was absolutely nothing wrong with it. And yet, like we've said, evil snuck in. And that seems, is this one of those things that happened that like, it seems contradictory, but it actually melds together really well, that evil could exist in a perfect garden? Or is it like, I guess that's kind of where the question.
Well, I think,
yeah, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, yeah, if Satan and a third of the angels, which there's a passage that talks about that, it was a third. I can't remember where. If they fell and became corrupt, that existed in the spiritual realm. I think God could create a physical world that had not yet been touched by sin and evil. Because you think about, you know, you have the spiritual and the physical realm that both are very real, right?
Yeah.
And they overlap. But that's why I think it's, you could say, yeah, Adam and Eve before the fall, I don't think in the physical realm there was death, sickness, disease, because that seems to be a direct result later on in Rome, as it talks about, like death came through Adam, death came through sin. So could there be evil that exists in this kind of like spiritual realm, in Satan and these fallen angels? Sure. But was the physical realm left untouched until Adam and Eve specifically chose to sin? Possibly.
So almost like, if I'm understanding you correctly, it would be almost as if the serpent's decisions in the spiritual realm had not yet affected the physical realm.
Because it wasn't created yet.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But then it was created and he was in the garden. So sure. Like while he's in the garden, until Adam and Eve chose to sin, the physical realm was unaffected by...
Possibly.
There's a really interesting and challenging concept that we've talked so much about in recent podcasts, and that's the idea of this story being captured in its written form from oral tradition for centuries or even thousands of years. And we're doing some story work and gathering narratives in a community that I work in, and the written story is the truth of the story, but it's not the same story that it was told in 1889. So even within 120 years, it's the same story, all the same truth principles are there, but it's not the same exact story. So Christians really struggle with that thought, that what we have today is the exact way that it happened thousands of years earlier, and that bothers a lot of people. But when you're mentioning Sunday school answer, I read one person's comments on that, and they just titled it God's Sovereign Plan and Why It's Hard to Understand. Theologians argue that God in his sovereignty allowed the serpent to enter the garden because it was part of his larger redemptive plan. Yeah. The presence of the serpent and the subsequent fall of humanity were not outside God's control or knowledge, which we often wrestle with.
Yeah.
Rather, the fall set the stage for God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ from the beginning. So that is a real tough one to argue settle and not be in tension with, is that it was all part of, like, God actually orchestrated that for his larger redemptive plan.
Yeah.
And he won't need to do that again in the new Jerusalem. Yeah. Like, well, it's not part of the plan again. The plan will be
complete then.
Complete.
Yeah. If you think about Ephesians 1 says, like, before the foundation of the world. So before God created anything, he already had the plan to send Jesus. So I think that includes, before the fall of Satan, before the...
We can't assume God was surprised.
No, well, we know he wasn't.
Yeah.
Yeah, so even, I know Christians wrestle with that. Like, why would God put a tree there that they're not specifically not a... It's because it's part of his plan of redemption. And his plan of redemption ultimately brings him glory through the person of Jesus. So...
And that is the critique of non-Christians and atheists. Like,
totally.
Because it just seems so bizarre and... It does on surface level. And that's why I think Paul said, you know, we're going to look foolish to the world. I mean, it just doesn't seem.
Now, I think too, like Corlin, we've talked about this before. When we talk about, you know, oh, everything was perfect, maybe it's wise to like avoid language like that. Because I think we have this idea of perfect where it's like, okay, so, you know, Adam takes a swan dive off of a waterfall and lands on a rock, and then he just respawns and gets up and is like, that didn't hurt at all. I think, yeah, you know, if Adam, you know, walked too close to a bush and cut his arm, did he bleed?
Yeah.
Is bleeding a part of perfection? So I think sometimes we use language like, oh, the garden was perfect, and that's what our minds go to.
Yeah.
Like, they never got a bruise. They never pricked their finger on a thing.
Yeah.
And I think that you could say that creation was, in a sense, you know, perfect, not thinking along the lines of like,
yeah, you know, but I heard one person put it like creation was humming. Like it was, everything was sure, flowing together. Yeah. Really.
And I do
really
think there's
good.
An aspect like that thorns and thistles and things that are a direct result of the curse. Cause that's what it says in Genesis 3. God says, now there's going to be thorns and thistles in the ground and you're going to
so
sweat
creation
and toil
on the eighth day.
Yeah. Well, I think like the decay of, that creation broke down, and yeah. I don't think like, you know, weeds and thorns and thistles are, I think that's a direct result of the fall and just the frustration of like, I don't think creation is supposed to work this way. There's not supposed to be weeds that choke out plants and destroy them and I have to pull them out. And
yeah.
But I think, yeah, to avoid language like that, because I think if we say like creation was perfect, it is just like, and Adam and Eve.
And
just,
how could it be touched? Because it's perfect.
Yeah, and Adam and Eve like, floated around, and you know, they never got a bruise or like a toothache or I don't know. Like I think we just got to be careful, because there's lots in the story that, from a modern worldview, like it's hard for us. The fact that like a snake, I agree, I think didn't slither, because the direct result of the curse is now you will sliver. And the fact that a snake talked to a woman and she's like completely unfazed by it. It's just kind of like, oh yeah, hey, what's up? Like,
yeah.
So there's things in the story that I think from like a modern Western culture were like, that seems super bizarre. Yeah. But to an ancient person, it's like, yeah, this is not a problem for us at all.
Yeah, we do that to shape our thoughts of heaven. I was just reading Isaiah 65 and I love how from verse 17 onwards, when he talks about a new heaven, he talks about our labor won't toil in vain. We will plant, it'll grow, and it won't be sucked up by weeds. But they're referencing like still pruning and trimming and working.
Right.
And our, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed Lord. Like we see this active and engaged world, but we often have that thought of we just go there and we just sing glory, glory in front of the throne forever until we, you might be assigned to that, but you could also be pruning.
Sure.
And that doesn't mean weeding and something destroying, but that means refining and perfecting.
Yeah.
It's just a neat thought to think about that there's still life and activeness.
Yeah.
Yeah. So something I'm curious about for discussion's sake, I've heard kind of two points of view on essentially the fall. Like we're coming out of a discussion of perfection and then there's evil within that perfection. I know you just said we shouldn't use that language, but that was in the question, so I'm going to use it. I've heard kind of two points of view of this, and I'm curious on your guys' thoughts, because I'm sure I'm probably not the only person that's heard of these things. So to discuss and try and figure out what scripture says about these things. I've heard the question asked of like, is it perfection lost through the fall that then God must, through the plan of redemption, reacquire? Or is it perfection not attained and it just shows? So perfection lost is the one that we're probably most familiar with, where garden was really, really good. It was perfect. Sin happened, the fall happened, and then God's, like, as a part of that, God's plan for redemption would bring us back to the garden of perfection, essentially. Or is it perfection not attained, where I think the thought behind that, if I've understood people's discussion around that topic, is like Adam and Eve were made, it was all really good, but it wasn't per se God's perfect plan. The fall merely like put a kink in his plan to attain perfection. Now, I want to make sure that I clarify something, because it's something that often comes up. Is it then the question is usually, well, so then you're saying that Adam could have done it. And I don't think that that's true, because I think that God's plan and with the way he's designed things nobody but Christ could ever do it.
Sure.
Regardless of which point of view you would take, if it's perfection lost or if it's perfection not attained. But then it's God's working through his people to continually, like, he keeps bringing up new leaders to save his people, but they continually fail, right? So, like, you have Adam, you have the fall. It's not great. Then shortly after
it's
you,
not great.
You have Noah's Ark, right? Noah is this man who's righteous in the Lord's eye, uses him to save his people, a group of people that he has set apart. But immediately after, he falls to sin horribly, right? And yeah. And you see character after character do this. So it's like God continues to prop someone up. And then at the end of the Old Testament, you have this promise, like this help wanted poster that has cut out like a perfect shape for Jesus to fill. Mm-hmm. And Jesus does actually fulfill that and then ushers in the kingdom where that continues on. Does that make sense? Do you think either one of those views could be held by a Christian and actually accurately still love Jesus?
Well, I think the one that I like, I think, yeah, I've heard Tim Mackey talk about that and say like, oh no, like the garden was just this, it was like this potential for what could be rather than this perfection, if you want to use the P word. But I think I somewhat struggle with that because I know that you just said like, and I'm not saying that human beings could do it, but inherent in the setup is saying that. It's saying the potential was there. Ah, if only human beings could do it. I think maybe, even though we say like, I'm not saying that Adam and Eve could do it, but it, inherently in the thing you're saying, God gave them this potential. Maybe they could have done it if sin didn't happen. But I like a lot of what you're saying there, and you're the pattern guy, and you're right. There is the pattern, right? Because Noah comes and he.
Except there's a glitch in the pattern in that they had to leave the garden. And so that's quite interesting. And I think I've heard someone else kind of go on that same tangent, but not tangent, sorry, the same like narrative or line of thinking. But they're like, why could they not stay in the garden? Was the garden unaffected? And essentially it was lost. Hmm. It was removed from them, where then they see that kind of imagery again with the promised land and having to be outside of it and then finally get to it and ruin that. But there's no...
Even the tabernacle, right? You to enter into God's holy presence on earth, you had to be perfectly clean from sin, which would be, and all of the imagery within the tabernacle and the temple is like the garden. You even have the cherubim guarding the Holy of Holies. Like you have.
So it's like humanity trying to get back to there, but not until Jesus.
They cannot.
Was the garden impacted at all from evil? This person would argue no, because that's why they couldn't after that sin return.
Yeah.
Right.
As an image or metaphor of heaven.
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. Yep. And I think that language is used from the same guy, like heaven and earth were overlapped.
Yep.
Right. And then that was lost, which I'm like, that's a
which is kind of like the heaven on earth at the end.
Yeah.
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 And someone, I don't remember where it was. It's like, it's as if for, you know, God's redemptive plan ends with the opening of the garden again.
Yeah.
Like,
sure.
That kind of imagery is much more helpful.
Well, and then the tree of life shows up in the end as well. Because, like, in the part of them getting kicked out of the garden was like, God says, because they'll take from the tree of life and they'll live forever in this horrible state of ugh.
Someone called God's redemptive plan bookends, and the bookends are the closing of the garden and the opening of the garden.
Yeah, because at the end, I think it's Revelation 20, it says, like, the tree of life is there. And it's interesting. The tree of life is growing on both sides of the river coming out of Jerusalem, which is just a bizarre picture. But it says that its fruit is always in season, and even the leaves are, like, for the healing of the nations. And so it's like, we got... Now God's like, here, eat. Like, because Jesus has paid for this sin... And you're not going to be forever in this yucky state of.
Yeah, I want to go back to what you had said about like the potential, because I think that's a fair question, because even in our culture now, we often talk as humans like we're image bearers of God, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. But if you're not following Jesus, you're not doing a good job at bearing his image. Right. Like it's a twisted, convoluted way because of sin, but you're still made human with the trait of being an image bearer of God, right? Sure. I'm curious with talking of potential. If Adam and Eve in the scenario or in the line of thinking of the garden is perfect, would there still not have been the potential to fulfill, if you want to use it, the priesthood that they had to like mediate between creation and God, to like usher in God's rule and reign on earth? Would that potential still not have been there for them to continue doing that, but they chose to fall still?
I'd say no.
No?
Only because of then it would imply that God's sovereign plan could be impacted by a man. Like, if God's sovereign plan was this redemption story, then that, I think that line of thinking says that we can actually then... That'll have to be unpacked.
The reason I ask it is because even, like, take us here now, if we... Oftentimes I hear Christians, there's kind of two parties that you hear put out in North America a lot, where it's like, you were made for so much more than this. God loves you. He's made you. He has a plan for you. He has purpose for you. And it's a lot of Christians critique it as being like, well, then you have it within you to bring about good and you don't. But if God made humanity in his image, which is a good thing, and you have them in the garden as a part of his good creation, being a human does have potential to honor God then, but are
not after the fall.
Not after the fall?
Because the Bible over and over says, like, you are born depraved.
Mm-hmm.
You are born in rebellion. Romans 3 says, like, no one seeks for God. No one does good. No one's righteous. There's venom in their lips. So, and we don't like that. And what the Bible is saying when it talks about total depravity is not that every human being goes around doing the most horrible, wicked things they can 24 hours a day.
Yeah.
But I would say after the fall... No, there's no potential for spiritual life unless the Lord breathes life into you.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why I struggle with people saying like, oh, just on your own, there's potential in
absolutely.
You.
Oh, absolutely.
There's not potential in you unless the Spirit of God opens your eyes and you become born again and then you go. Now, worldly, yeah, there's potential to be a great business leader and make lots of money and blah, blah, blah. But spiritually, I would say my opinion would be no, because of how God talks about, or how the Bible talks about humanity since the fall, that even, I mean, Isaiah says, even your righteous acts that you do are done. They're like filthy rags.
Yep.
Why? Because they're usually self-fulfilling and I'm doing it to make myself look better and... So, yeah, and
people don't like total depravity, though. And
no, because we look around and we go, but my neighbors are really nice.
But not even that. Last Thursday in class, the topic came up and I actually felt obliged to interject and say, without the idea of total depravity, I don't think I would have experienced salvation. I don't think I would have understood the gift of salvation and redemption the same way. And I found it at 21 in addiction recovery, away from my family, friends, having destroyed everything, and still felt that God reaching out. And I felt depraved and yet felt, you know, given this gift of salvation. And I said, of all of those who have shared the narrative pushing back against total depravity, if I were to judge, I would say, their life has been such that they've never experienced depravity. And so it's really difficult. It's almost like sharing the gospel. You need Jesus. I don't think I do.
Hmm.
Jesus is a really nice and complements everything about my life, but I've never really felt the need for him.
Sure.
And that is a risk that my children could have, because they have a really sweet deal in life at the moment. So I need to show them somehow, you know... I don't know. It's difficult. Like, I think that for folks who have been in the depths of something dark and experiencing the light of Christ, that we have an easier time understanding that depravity.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that, like, there's the idea of common grace, which explains why you can have a nice neighbor and you can have a good government leader. And because God makes the rain fall on just and unjust people.
Yeah.
And that's just his common grace. So if God removed his common grace, I think it would be absolute chaos in the world.
Yeah.
I think moral compass that's ingrained.
Yeah.
By God.
And I think, like, human beings fell, and I believe in the doctrine of total depravity, but I think it's held at bay to a certain extent by God's common grace, being like, I'm not going to let you be as bad as you possibly could be. And then sometimes you see that in certain societies or parts of history, you go, it just seems like they all went insane. And yeah. Romans 1 talks about that. Yeah. God removes his hand and says, fine, you want to live like this? I'm gonna remove my common grace, which I think is holding at bay a lot of our depravity. And God's like, well, fine, I'm going to just remove my hand now.
Yeah.
And then there's societies that you're like, holy smokes, what happened to this? Yeah. They yeah. went crazy, right? So you asked, like, could someone be a Christian and hold either view? I'd say, yeah, probably. Yeah. I don't think, I think just sometimes I struggle with maybe, well, on both sides. Sometimes language is more confusing.
Yeah. Yeah, I was going to say, because I feel like the...
Using perfection and using potential can be like,
yeah.
Wait, what does that mean? And yeah.
Yeah.
There's got to be a third word that starts with P. It has to start with P.
Probability. Probability. Yeah, because I agree. Because I think the way, when I look at the word potential, in this specific scenario... I don't think of that as a like, well, they could have if sure. they had just chosen to. Because I don't believe that humanity, after the fall, I don't believe that humanity ever could have or would have or will ever mm-hmm. come close to honoring God outside of the redemptive work of Christ.
Sure.
I absolutely believe that after the fall, all of humanity was placed under the curse of death and mm-hmm. sin. Mm-hmm. And so every human falls short of the glory of God. Absolutely. I think where it comes to is like, maybe it comes from a point of wanting to honor other humans and the fact that they are made in the image of God sure. and recognizing that God has made them human. And if they are an image bearer of God, then regardless of what they believe, we should honor God and that we love our neighbors.
Totally.
And that means sharing the gospel as well, because there is, from our point of view, I'm going to use the word, the potential that they might be someone who is chosen by God.
Totally.
Right. And so then there is, in my mind, the way I view the world, there is that potential then within every human that they might come to faith in Christ
sure. yep.
and honor God.
Yep.
It's not the potential that like I wouldn't have viewed Adam or Noah or Moses or whoever as like, maybe if they hadn't chosen in that moment to do that one wrong thing, maybe they would have actually been. Because mm-hmm. I think that they, regardless, especially after the fall, they would have chosen sin, because the Bible talks about that, right?
Right.
So it's not the potential as in, like, if you just let it cook long enough,
yeah.
we'll have ourselves a cake.
Yeah.
It's the idea is, like, you got all the right ingredients, but, man, you keep throwing them on the ground no matter what you do with them, right?
Yeah. And our Western view of the biblical narrative is so twisted in individualistic ideals, because we look at if you've grown up in church in the West, it's every biblical character and all that they do well. And we look at their sin as individual, but then the problem is we look at their victory as individual and we forget they're all terrible in most respects as leaders, and their decision-making is terrible, but they have this community of people around them. Almost every like biblical character you can think about didn't do it alone. Yeah. But we look at their what they've done for Jesus or in the name of Jesus, and we say we could do that. But we have this kind of, I think, a very narrow, I don't know, like a very simplistic or individualistic idea of I have potential to be like David. It's like, do you want that? And you forget all of the influence around him. And I don't know, we just get in on this little track of, I have potential to do great things. Not alone, I'd argue. Yeah. I don't know.
I agree. Because even in the garden, we see when man is alone, it's not a good thing. And I don't mean that means you have to have a marriage to be God honoring. But like, I think humans are designed to be in community by God. Even the fact that the way the church operates, needing the different gifts and stuff, mm-hmm. you have to have other people that God has brought and worked through history to continue to bring his plan to fruition. I don't think that you can do it alone. I absolutely agree with that.
Hmm.
Anytime someone tries to go it alone, it ends horribly.
Yeah, totally. Well, did we answer the question? I think we did.
I think so.
Yeah.
I think we answered it enough.
Yeah. I think we did. Yeah. That's a good... We've talked about this enough. Do you want to do another one, or should we stop there?
We got a little bit of time.
Okay. I'm going to skip down to number 4. Did the Jewish writers of the Old Testament believe that Yahweh is 3 distinct persons? I hear that some Jews didn't believe that he was 3 separate persons. Did the writers understand this, or was it understood later and we can look back now and see it? Great question.
Mm-hmm. I like how you picked one of probably the longest answers.
No, this is this is a quick one. Just real quick.
Real quick here. Real quick.
This is the idea of progressive revelation. So I agree with the second point that they didn't understand fully. It's like the same as the disciples. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit was given that they all went, oh.
Yeah.
Right? So I think the Bible shows, it's a theological term, progressive revelation, that it wasn't it's not like Adam and Eve, you know, God says, I'm going to download all the truth about everything about who I am. I think the Bible shows actually progressively. Oh, interesting. Even think about the messianic promises. I mean, you have the first one in Genesis 3. Okay, someone's coming. He'll crush Satan's head. That's very vague.
Yeah.
Like, what? When is he coming? What does he look like? Which family is he in? Yeah. Where is he born? And then progressively, you know, you get to Genesis 49. Oh, from the tribe of Judah, the scepter will never depart. Oh, okay. So there's a little bit more of a piece of the truth about who this Messiah will be. I think it's the same with the Trinity. I think, you know, you read a Deuteronomy 6. Is that the Shema? Deuteronomy 4.
It's
the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
6:4. Chapter 6, verse 4.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I think they were monotheistic, which was so different than any other ancient culture. You know, most ancient cultures were like, we have 5 gods, 10 gods, 20 gods, 30 gods, whatever. And Israel was like, no, there's only one. So I really do believe that they were monotheistic. And then even in Jesus' time, I think one of the struggles was, here's a guy that's claiming to be God. He's saying God and me were one. Okay, but Jesus, you're here and you're saying that, okay, so that means 2. No, we're one. And Jesus said crazy things that got him killed, right?
By the Jews.
By the Jews.
So Jewish theology doesn't believe in the Trinity.
Yeah. Even now, Jews, there isn't a Trinity, right? That's a good point.
Yeah.
Jews don't believe in it, which is so funny when Christians are forgetting that Jews don't believe what we believe.
Well, even if you look at Jesus when he forgives sins, and when the Jewish people pick up stones.
Oh, John 8 is amazing.
It's not because they were just a little frustrated.
No,
like,
blasphemy.
Yeah.
Jews, you, today, a man, Israel need to find salvation through Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Or they will not be in heaven.
Yeah.
That's a really hard thing for Christians to hear in the West.
Yeah.
Yeah. But I think it's in John when the charge is, because you, a man, they're talking to Jesus, claim to be God. Yeah. That's the issue. Blasphemy, right?
Yeah.
Because in John 8, Jesus says, like, before Abraham was,
I am.
Ego, I may, which is the Greek form of Yahweh. Before, he's saying, like, I'm Yahweh. So that blew their minds. So, yeah, I don't think.
Yeah.
And it's Luke 10 where he says, I saw Satan fall. And that's when they're sending out the missionaries, essentially.
But then I think you go back to the Old Testament. And I'm almost positive the disciples probably did this after the Spirit was given, because that was their scripture.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then even Luke 24 says, like, Jesus explained to them everything about himself in the Old Testament. And they all, oh, what? So then you get to places, okay, there's this angel of the Lord character that shows up.
Yeah.
And he's different from Yahweh. He's never called Yahweh. He's the angel of the Lord. And yet people worship him. He claims to be God. He does things that only God can do. I think they missed that. And then you go back and you go, that was probably Jesus.
Yeah.
Like, whoa.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I don't think.
But the doctrine of the Trinity is something that is developed in the early church over time, where there is that.
Totally.
The disciples unpack, like, whoa. Yeah. Like you said. And then gifted church leaders, like, are developing this theology, looking back at scriptures, seeing this narrative and this timeline throughout.
Yeah, it's like, how did we miss it?
That even
like,
the disciples
hindsight,
did.
Right? Yeah. You go, how did I miss that?
It's something I find incredible about the putting together of 66 books that talk about who God is, right? If you have a people who don't even fully understand the God that they're writing about, and yet we look at the scriptures to understand the God that they're writing about.
Man, it's wild.
Like, it's a really interesting thing, and it's got to play on that, what we've talked about. I think it was in the What is the Bible course, where it's like, it is both divine and human. Yeah. Like, you have humans writing something that they did receive revelation from God to write, and yet they didn't fully understand even what they were writing. Like, it's wild.
And that's why the apostles were persecuted in the early church as well, because they kept saying Jesus was raised from the dead. He's the Son of God. And it was like, shut up. You're not allowed to say that. Like, that's why they were.
Worse, though, that we are actually indwelled with the Spirit of God.
Yes.
And so that caused a lot of issues for them also. Not only saying Jesus was God and resurrected, God is still in heaven and God is inside me.
Yeah, right.
That.
Well, yeah, the fact
now that you're going to burn upside down.
Yeah,
no, like, yeah.
That Jesus would say that to his disciples. I'm going to leave, but I'm sending another person. And they're like, okay, we just got used to the fact that you're God. There's another one? Like, right? And so then you see them craft, and this was a lot of the councils early on, the Council of Nicaea. We often think that was deciding which books were in the Bible. It wasn't. The Council of Nicaea was primarily about how is Jesus God, how does this work, right? And like developing this kind of like doctrine and books
and
of the Bible,
sifting through text to
some
say support, but some say undergird that theology that we have to believe was imparted to them through the Holy Spirit.
Yes,
not necessarily like there are scrolls and manuscripts, but this affirming of that idea of who God is and then using scripture to affirm that deeply ingrained conviction from the Holy Spirit is how we get this text today.
Yeah, it's fascinating when you read the councils that they had, because they just were trying to figure it out. Okay, what if there's three gods? And then they would go back, no, they can't be, because there's one God, there's one true God. That's all over the Bible. Okay, so it can't be that.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And like, what if God the Father, you know, produced Jesus and the Spirit. Okay, well that can't be, because it's just fascinating.
Yeah.
And then they land on this place where it's like, okay, there's one God. He's three persons. Each person is fully God, yet there's only one of them.
Yeah. I love the thought of humans trying to put God into boxes. To me that's always an amusing thought, cuz I God is I don't know. It because he's so vast beyond our understanding, so glorious beyond our understanding, it's really funny to me that even when I try to wrestle with like, okay, so like how does this work, and try to like run through the seeming paradoxes where it's like, yeah, like the God, hear O Israel, the Lord our God is one,
yeah,
but three persons.
Okay, like, so three gods? Nope. yeah
right. So then we try to figure out,
but those people never talk to each other.
Yeah.
The writers of Deuteronomy never talked to the apostles.
No, so. Yes, no, yeah. They didn't.
That's good.
Throw 7,000 years in between, which is, that's why we're talking to these microphones about it right now. But then.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
That's why when they're writing that and Jesus, like they're not reflected. I don't know if they're holding that tension at the moment. Well, Jesus, actually, you're wrong, because in the Torah, it actually says that God is one, so Jesus, you can't be, like, their minds are being blown real time also.
Yes, yeah.
And their scribes are following them, talking and writing about what they're experiencing.
Yeah.
Hmm.
And we have this glorious benefit of looking at the bookends.
Totally.
And I can't imagine the tension of their deeply ingrained teaching of the Torah and then Jesus just blowing their minds. And in the very back of their mind, you're like, oh, we're going to die for this.
Yeah.
Like, we're at, like, oh. If they did that to Jesus and we're saying he's in us, he's beside us, he's above us, we're done. Like, oh, man.
We're cooked, man. That's a great question, though.
Yeah.
Because I think sometimes we think that like, oh, yeah, Moses writing, he knew all.
He got it.
He knew all the things. I really don't think he did.
Yeah.
Because God in his wisdom just progressively revealed more and more and more and more until we are at like a massive advantage. I know some people are like, oh, I wish I could be back in the Bible days. I'm like, you're at a way better advantage right now. The fact that you can just go to probably any bookstore and just buy a copy of God's word And it's revealed to you. Like, obviously there's still mystery about who God is and the yeah. things that he does, but you're at a way better advantage than an ancient yeah. Israelite in, you know, Exodus wandering around yeah. being like, I have no idea what's mm-hmm. happening. Totally.
Yeah. Yep. And you have a leg up if you're born into a home that honors God and fears totally. The Lord, because you're not having to start from a completely different religion and belief system.
Yeah.
And yeah. Pray for Israel. I see all the signs. Pray for Israel that they experience the salvation through Jesus Christ.
Totally. Yep.
Yeah.
All right. Episode 150. And Tyler can send us our gifts at some point. Because we did it. Garland, you said like we would be on episode like 300 if we actually did this every week. Yeah. But anyways, thanks for listening. As always, if you have questions or things you want us to talk about, shoot me an email. And we'll talk to you next time.